All right, so welcome to this evening's class. Again, my apologies for any of the technical difficulties. They were beyond my scope of technological expertise. Perhaps some of the participants could have done better than I could. But for a simple rabbi, finally we're live. I want to talk about something very important as we prepare for the Yom Noraim, the high holidays, and we think about our future, which is kind of hanging in the balance. We all know that we began blowing the shofar just last week. We began sounding the shofar every morning after davening, every morning after shachris. We sound one set of shofar blowing, and kind of to get us into the right frame of mind, the Yom Noraim, the high holidays are coming, Rosh Hashanah is around the corner. Let's make sure we start improving ourselves. Let's make sure we start doing tshuva, repent. Let's make sure we start becoming better people. However, what's much less unknown is where the source of this custom to blow shofar comes from. People assume it's a thematic thing. You know, we're in the season, so let's do it. But the truth is that there's a much different source to that. It's actually the Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer. The Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer is a compilation of Russian, which is thousands of years old. And he writes over there the following. He says that on the first of Elul, if you look at the chronology of events coming off of the golden calf, the sin of the golden calf, or the Jewish people kind of exchanged the Almighty, or exchanged Moshe at least, for some type of idol-like golden calf. If you look very carefully over there, you will see that part of the problem was that the Jewish people made a mistake in the calculation of the days. Moshe was about to ascend. On the first of Elul, Moshe was about to ascend to God once more to receive the second set of Ten Commandments, ultimately to receive atonement, receive forgiveness. Moshe is about to go up to the mountain, come back 40 days later, and bring forgiveness to the people. We know 40 days after the first of Elul is Yom Kippur, so that's the theme of Salachti Kibarecha, where God says, I've forgiven you, and we kind of tap into that theme nowadays on Yom Kippur as well. But the Jewish people were concerned, Moshe was concerned, that the Jewish people would make another mistake, and maybe there would be another golden calf. So he had the sound of the shofar sounding throughout the camp, throughout the machaneh, throughout the entire Jewish encampment in the desert, as if to say, Moshe is going up to today, up to God today, he'll be back in 40 days, let's not make a mistake. So that sound of the shofar trumpeted, that sound of the shofar heralded the fact that Moshe was going up, and let's not make the same terrible mistake that we made previously. Therefore, writes the Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer, to remember this monumental event of the shofar being sounded throughout the Jewish camp, we too blow shofar on the first of Elul. Now this Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer seems like once a year we blow shofar in addition to Rosh Hashanah, and that's the first of Elul. But the Torah, a great compilation of Jewish law, the Torah writes that from here comes the custom that we should blow shofar on Rosh Chodesh Elul, but more than that, we should blow shofar the entire month of Elul besides the day before Rosh Hashanah. Don't blow shofar that day. In order, says the Torah, to remember the Jewish people to do tshuva, to repent. Now the Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer himself adds one more line. And he says like this. He says, when the shofar was sounded on the first of Elul, as a reminder to the Jewish congregation, don't make a mistake again. At that point, Allah Elokim Bitruah. It sounds a verse which we actually say on Rosh Hashanah. The Almighty went up in Shrua, in the sound of the shofar. Hashem called shofar the Almighty with the sound of the shofar. Now, that's strange, because it seems like the sound of the shofar has nothing to do with God. It was a simple reminder to the Jewish people, don't mess up again. You messed up once. Don't mess up again. We can't afford another golden calf. We'll be gone or spread. Yet for some reason, the Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer takes this and turns this into an event where the Almighty somehow goes up with additional splendor. Also, where do we take from this the fact that we should blow shofar the rest of the month of Elul? It has nothing to do with Rosh Hashanah. It's just the idea or the concept to remind the Jewish people in the desert, don't make a mistake like you made by the golden calf and think Moshe is not coming back. No, Moshe is coming back. He's going to be back. What does that have to do with tshuva? What does that have to do with repentance? Why do we do it the entire month of Elul? And why would that be the way that we would decide to remind the Jewish people with a shofar? Just put up signs all over. Hey, Moshe's going up. Everybody, please make sure Moshe's going up. Don't make the same terrible mistake that you made last time, and everything will be okay. So why is it that this somehow turned into a way to remind us, but it connects into Rosh Hashanah, and it connects into the month of Elul? And finally, like we said before, how does this elevate God? What's happening? I want to share with you a few incredibly deep and beautiful thoughts. And if you're able to hold on to your seats all the way until the end, I think we'll have a profound understanding of how pivotal Rosh Hashanah is in the future of each and every person, and even more importantly, how pivotal the blowing of the shofar is for the Jewish people. So let's begin this somewhat concise but powerful journey. There's a fascinating piece of Talmud, a fascinating piece of Gemara. The Gemara says that you cannot use for a shofar, you cannot use the horn of a cow. The shofar of a para, of a cow, is invalid. The Gemara wonders why. The Talmud wonders why. And it says a very famous statement, a very famous adage. It says like this, Ein kategor na'aseh saneber. A prosecuting attorney cannot become a defense attorney, and vice versa. You can't have the same guy that's prosecuting and defending. So on. Says the Gemara, the horn of the shofar is also a prosecutor for the Jewish people, because it toggles the memory of the golden calf, which is a bad thing in the Jewish people's lives. So we don't want to use the horn of a cow when we blow shofar, when there was the sin of the golden calf, the offspring of a cow. Therefore, we don't use the shofar of a cow. I know when I used to go to the Swiss Alps as a kid, so there are cow horns all over the place. You can buy a lot of cow horns, but those aren't kosher shofars. They're good souvenirs, Swiss souvenirs, but you can't blow a shofar with that. So the Talmud asks the following question. The Talmud shows another place where we say this concept. Ein kategor na'aseh saneger, the prosecuting attorney can't be the defense attorney. You see, the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, he did service, he did avoda in the Beis HaMikdash in the Holy Temple on Yom Kippur. And the Talmud teaches us that he would wear white garments. All year long, the Kohen Gadol wore 8 garments, psychedelic garments, colorful, gold, all kinds of purples, reds, blues, beautiful stuff. But all of a sudden comes Yom Kippur, and the Kohen Gadol wore all white garments, just in all white garments. Says the Talmud warned, because he didn't want to wear the gold. You know why he didn't want to wear the gold? Because the gold would toggle the memory to the Almighty of the sin of the golden calf. So Kohen Gadol couldn't be caught wearing golden clothing on Yom Kippur, so instead he wore simple white clothing. For those of you that learn our daily Mishnah each day, we had this Mishnah not so long ago. The Talmud says, but that's not true. If you look at the service of the Kohen Gadol, of the high priest, he did wear golden clothing. Some of the service he wore is golden clothing, but the service he wore is white clothing. You see, it's not so bad. It's not so terrible if a person wears golden clothing. So too, we should be able to blow the shofar of a para, shofar of a cow. Why not blow the shofar of a cow? It's all good. You see that you could have Kohen Gadol could wear golden clothing on Yom Kippur, and we're not concerned that that'll toggle a bad memory, an evil memory of the sin of the golden calf. So listen carefully. The Talmud says like this, there's a very big difference in when and where one can wear and do certain things. Says the Talmud, when the Kohen Gadol went into the Holy of Holies, he went into the holiest place in the world, the Kodesh HaKadosh on Yom Kippur, then he couldn't wear golden clothing. Had to wear simple white clothing. Why couldn't he wear golden clothing? Because we run the danger of the memory of golden clothing, and all of a sudden that turns into golden calf. And that's a strike against the Jewish people, and the prosecuting attorney can't be the defense attorney. Says the Talmud, then what's wrong with blowing shofar with a counselor? That's not blown in the Holy of Holies. The Talmud says a cryptic statement, but if you listen carefully, you'll hear how beautiful this is. The Talmud writes that since the shofar is lezikaron, it's there for bring the memory of the Jewish people before God, kilif nimdami, it's like, it has the same potency and power as the Kohen Gadol on the Holy of Holies. In that amazing spot on that holy day, shofar has that power. Just, that's an amazing statement. That us blowing shofar is tantamount in holiness to the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, in the Kodesh HaKadosh, in the Holy of Holies. It's a pretty profound statement. But it deserves a little bit more unpacking to understand what's really going on. So I want to share with you something that I truly never knew before. And by the way, a lot of what we're discussing comes from Rav Aaron Lapiansky, who's a profound, prestigious rabbi in Silver Springs, Maryland. And I heard a lot of his shiur, and I'm sharing some of the stuff that he said. So he said something which I never knew before in my life. He says that in Hebrew, there are two words which sound similar, that are interchanged, but are profoundly different. One word is the word zecher, which means a remembrance. And the other word is the word zikaron, which also means a memory or a remembrance. All the years of learning, I never realized that there's a difference between zecher and zikaron. Sometimes it uses the word zecher, sometimes zikaron. You know, in Israel, there's Yom HaZikaron, the day to remember the fallen soldiers, etc. Zikaron. What's the difference between zecher and zikaron? And as a matter of fact, if you look in the Kiddush, when we speak about the Exodus from Egypt, it says Zecher Yetzias Mitzrayim. It's a memory. It reminds us of the Exodus from Egypt. Shabbos is called Zikaron. Shabbos is called a memory. What's the difference between those two? He says something beautiful. He says like this. He says, when we eat matzah on Pesach, or when we sit in a sukkah, that's a Zecher. That reminds us of an event thousands of years earlier when the Jewish people left Egypt and they ate matzah. We eat matzah, that toggles a memory way in the historical subconscious of the Jewish people. Same thing as sukkah. We sit in a sukkah according to one opinion. It reminds us of the little huts the Jewish people had as they traveled through the desert. It reminds us, we're not sitting in their sukkah, we're sitting in our sukkah, but it's supposed to bring us into the mind frame. Oh, let's remember this incredible journey that we had with the Almighty protected us, even though we were subject to the yom. That's a zecher. That's a remembrance. But there's something much more profound than a remembrance, and that's called a zikaron. What's a zikaron? So a zikaron would be tantamount to the following example. Imagine for a moment, if in your office, you have a picture of going on an amazing, you know, alpine skiing trip. Now, that happened 2 years ago. So you're not at the alpine skiing trip. It's a matter of fact, it's the summer. But it's more than just a memory. It's more than just going skiing or holding skis and remembering going skiing. It's actually a snapshot of that moment. That's a much more profound type of memory experience. That's called a zikaron. Most of Judaism is just a zecher. We do different things to remind us of different things. We eat cheesecake on Shavuot to remember the fact that the Jewish people couldn't eat meat because they've just gotten the laws, whatever the reasons. But there's certain episodes and certain experiences in Judaism that are much more profound than just something to remember something. They're literally reliving or re-experiencing a part of that experience. What does that mean? What does that mean, reliving or re-experiencing a part of that experience? I'm going to give you two examples. Example number one is Shabbos. If you look carefully at the story of creation of the world, the Almighty creates the world in 6 days. And on the seventh day, the Almighty rests. He rests. Now, Rashi teaches us that rest wasn't just the absence of work. The Almighty brought into the world a concept called menucha, a concept called rest. Every Shabbos, when we rest, when we seize creative actions as human beings, when we re-energize and we rest our spiritual soul, we're not just remembering what happened, you know, 5,780 years ago when the Almighty rested on Shabbos. No. We're entering into that rest that the Almighty created. It's not a zecher. We're not remembering an experience by eating matzah and bringing us somehow back to the Exodus. We're walking in, it's a portal into the actual menucha, the actual relaxation, rejuvenation that the Almighty created called Shabbos. So Shabbos is a profoundly deeper experience than all the other holidays. That's why Shabbos is more restrictive and it's holier to a certain extent. Because all the other holidays, we're doing something that's supposed to toggle a memory, bring us back to a particular moment. At Shabbos, we're entering that very moment. As a matter of fact, the Talmud always calls Shabbos, when it refers to Shabbos, Shabbos Bereshis. Shabbos of Bereshis. What does that mean to say? When we experience in Shabbos, we're not just remembering what happened. It's not a zecher. It's a zikaron. We're entering into that very experience that the Almighty did, and we aren't able to tap into that as well. And that's why, by the way, on Shabbos, our soul expands, our Yevon Neshama Yisera, because with our regular soul, we can't tap into such a godlike experience. It's only with our Neshama Yisera, the added expansion of our soul, that we have the ability to kind of become like Hashem for at least one out of every 7 days. So Shabbos is a zikaron, that's why the Torah calls it zikaron of Maaseh Bereishis. It's literally stepping into Maaseh Bereishis. There's another thing that's called zikaron in the Torah, and that is Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah is also Yom HaZikaron. It's also a day of not just memories, but a day of experiencing them. And why is it? So listen to this, because this is pretty amazing. If you walk into somebody's office and there is a pet rock, I know I'm bringing you back decades ago to pet rocks. Guy's got a pet rock on his desk. Okay. You walk in there a week later and someone says to you, why is the pet rock on the desk? So you tell them because the pet rock was on the desk 2 weeks ago and no one took it off. As a matter of fact, if you climb to some deserted spot in the world that no one's ever been by and there's a rock over there, the reason the rock is there is because Hashem placed that rock there when he created the world. No one moved it, so it's still there. Inanimate objects, most things in this world, They're there today. They're in existence today because they were here yesterday. If someone moves them, they're no longer in existence. But there's something that is totally different. And that is love. Life, chayim, has nothing to do, it's not in existence because it was there a moment ago. There's absolutely no guarantee that just because a person was alive a minute earlier, they'll be alive a minute later. In a heartbeat, a person can go. A person could expire. Listen, the last half a year has taught us how tenuous life is and how literally people who were so vibrant, unfortunately, are no longer amongst the living. Chaim, life, is not a given. Not at all. But it's even deeper than that. Because you see, Rosh Hashanah is the anniversary of the creation of man. That means to say 5,700, almost 781 years ago, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Almighty himself, decided that man should exist. Now, every moment that man exists is a gift. But sort of every year Hashem renews the contract. He gives another 12 months of oxygen, another 12 months of life. But every Rosh Hashanah, Hashem goes back to that very moment, the moment of the creation of man, and he decides if man should continue living or if he should just hit the stop button. As we said, there's no guarantee for continued existence just because someone was alive on Erev Rosh Hashanah, the day before Rosh Hashanah. So the Torah teaches us that Rosh Hashanah is so much more than the other holidays. It's not just doing an action to try to put us in the right mind frame to remember some wonderful moment years back, thousands of years ago. Rosh Hashanah is stepping into a different dimension. It's the dimension of the creation of man. It's life. It's chayim. Kasvenu b'sefer ha-chayim, we say to God. We don't say, don't put us in the book of death. We say, put us in the book of life, because if we're not in the book of life, it's over. Therefore, the Torah calls Rosh Hashanah a zikaron. The Torah calls it not just a memory, but it's an experience. It's an experience that we step into, which literally is an experience of the creation of mankind. That's what happens on Rosh Hashanah. And we need to think about this going into Rosh Hashanah. It's not like the other holidays. It's very profound and it's very important because this day is a day which ultimately decides what will be for now the next Rosh Hashanah. It's as if the Almighty is breathing a new soul of life into the human being and saying, you know what, here's an extension, another 12 months. I'll see you next Rosh Hashanah. Now, let's take things a little bit on a little bit of a deeper level. Now, in the entire creation, when Hashem created the world, so there's the Almighty. That's the epicenter of reality. As creation evolves, through Hashem's creation, as the story, the process of creation evolves, it becomes more and more distant from Hashem. First, the Almighty creates spiritual beings, malachim, angels, srafim, ofanim, chayos hakodesh, different types of celestial beings, spiritual beings. Then the Almighty goes, and he creates galaxies, and he creates planets. Every step of creation that the Almighty creates is further and further and further removed from the Almighty himself. And then eventually he creates gashmi, he creates physical things. And ultimately the last thing that he creates is man. And that's actually why the word olam in Hebrew is the same as the word he'elem. He'elem means hidden. Hidden. The further you get away from the closer you get into physical creation, the further you are, the more in hiding you are from the Almighty himself. You know, in the Beis HaMikdash, the temple, which was also a microcosm of creation, it was the same thing. There was the Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Holy of Holies, which was the essence of holiness in the world, the essence of spirituality. Then we had the Heichal, the sanctuary, which was a little bit closer, but yet somewhat removed. Then we had the Azara, the courtyard, where it was a little bit further removed. Then we had the Har HaBayit, we had the Temple Mount. Then we had Yerushalayim. Then we had outside the walls of Yerushalayim. Then we had Eretz Yisrael. Then we had past the land of Israel. Then we had the rest of the world. So the essence, the epicenter of reality in and of itself is the Kodesh HaKadoshim, is the Holy of Holies. As one gets further out of the Holy of Holies, where the Aron, where the Ark was, where the Kruvim, the Cherubs were, where the Luchos were, where the tablets were, where the special Torah, the Moshe wrote, lots of great stuff. One gets further and further removed from the essence, similar to creation itself, where there's the Almighty. And as creation slowly but surely progresses, it becomes further and further removed from the Almighty himself. And you think about it, by the way, that is the mistake of idol worship. The Rambam writes that people who worship idols weren't straight up morons, right? We think about idol worship like, which intelligent person would worship a table? You got to be out of your mind. Or worship a statue. It's nothing. It's inanimate. It has no power. So Rambam writes about the evolution of Avodah Zarah, of idol worship. Rambam says like this. Initially, there was God. And the whole world knew there was God. There was Adam. He knew God created him. But then people said, you know, God is so hard to relate to. He's so powerful. He's so awesome. He's so busy. I don't know, whatever. So let's relate to an intermediate. So they started worshiping the sun. Started worshiping the moon. And as time progressed, slowly but surely, they forgot about the source. And they only started worshiping, you know, the branches, the leaves, the end of the process. That's why the Talmud calls Avodah Zarah Kotzitz B'Netilos. One who worships idols is somebody who cuts off the branches. They're worshiping the branch, but they're forgetting about the root. They're forgetting about the essence itself. The truth is that really nowadays, there is idol worship as well. It's just not idol worship where we're worshiping stone or wood or galaxies or planets. It's basically attributing reality to something that's not really reality, physical reality, or humans, or idols in our society. Basically, you're cutting Hashem out of the equation. That's what Avodah Zarah, that's what idol worship is. My students always ask me this question, Rabbi, how can we talk about idol worship in the Shema? Idols are basically obsolete. And I explain to them that the idols here is referring to replacements for Hashem, things that take us away from the understanding of God himself. Let's go a little bit further. I'm throwing a lot of things at you, but eventually they'll all come together. So, Moshe Rabbeinu, when Moshe spoke and he taught the Torah, the Talmud teaches us, Shina medaberes mitoch grono, that the divine presence spoke directly from Moshe Rabbeinu's throat. That means to say like this. When I share a piece of Torah, like this piece of Torah for Rabbi Levi Yaskin that I was sharing, I'm sharing with you my understanding of his piece of Torah, and he's probably sharing his understanding of the piece of Torah that he saw or that he thought of. So every time that someone speaks, someone gives a shiur, someone delivers a class, something is lost from the essence. It's their understanding. And when you, the listener, listen, it's your understanding of what I'm saying. So every time it gets passed on a little bit further, each person owns it themselves and it gets further from the essence. Moshe was the exception. Torah teaches us, Shechina medaberes mitoch grono. Not one iota of the word of God was minimized when Moshe was involved. That's partially in part because Moshe was such a humble person. He had no himself. There was no I. So therefore the Shechina, the divine presence, was literally able to speak without any medium whatsoever. The way to view Moshe Rabbeinu is that, you know, if I repeat a beautiful piece of Torah that I heard from somebody, so there's an interference. Moshe was like a microphone. The microphone is still the actual voice of God himself, but it's being transmitted through a speaker system. It's being amplified so that everybody can hear it. That's really what Moshe Rabbeinu. If you think about it for a moment, think about what happens. We have the golden calf. We have the ego. We have Moshe. Moshe is the medium between God and the Jewish people, which is the essence itself. It's literally like the source, which is God. The Egel, the golden calf, which the Jewish people never meant to make a straight-up idol, it needed a medium instead of Moshe. They thought they can't communicate with God. But what that did was, it took away the essence, and it removed it a few steps further. That was the Chet HaEgel. That was the sin of the golden calf. Now, let's try to bring things together, but let me first talk about the shofar for a second. So, if I see a person and they look distraught, they start sharing with me the pain that they're in, the loss that they had, the rejection that they felt, the depression that they're experiencing. When someone does that, you know, I could try to feel what they're feeling. And the chances are they're not even expressing what they're really feeling because they're trying to put into words what they're feeling. But if I, God forbid, walk into a room and I see a person whose body is racked by sobs, I see someone who's crying bitterly. No words could describe the pain that I see on their face. Words minimize. I'll never forget, I know this is words, but maybe this is a good example of this. I'll never forget the following horrific shiva that I one time had to go to. I was tutoring a particular teenager and his mother passed away and left behind a house full of children. I don't know, maybe 8 or 9 children. I don't even remember. And I went to pay a shiva call and it was the saddest thing in the world. There's the father sitting shiva, there's her parents, there's her siblings, and there's the children. Now, the children that were old enough were sitting shiva. The little children weren't sitting shiva. And all of a sudden, we're sitting there, and the conversation was very halted. What could one say? There was a lot of pain, and that's what there was. The father was trying to describe his loss, and we understood. But all of a sudden, the little 2.5-year-old boy walks in, says one word. On top of his lungs, he goes, "Mommy!" He wanted his mother. And his father says, come to daddy. He's like, "I don't want daddy. I just want," and he starts crying, "Mommy." That word, mommy, expressed the pain and the hurt and the loss in that house. More than 7 days of expression for everyone that was there. Those words minimize. Sounds are much more profound. Chazal teach us that the sound of the shofar is not words. A whole Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, we talk, we communicate. Avinu Malkeinu, Rosh Hashanah Yikaseh, Rosh Hashanah, it's written who will live and who will die. Those are all words. Words are minimal. The sound of the shofar represents the truest core essence of what we're really feeling, of what we really should be feeling on Rosh Hashanah. The cry of the soul, as I always explain before I blow shofar on Rosh Hashanah, the sound of the shofar is the essence. It's almost like the voice of Hashem being transmitted through the throat of Moshe Rabbeinu. So it comes out that what a shofar does is, a shofar takes the many different layers, the distance from the essence of something, and it connects us mamish to the essence itself. It's kind of symbolic, the fact that the shofar comes from our breath. Because what's life? We have a body. God creates a body with no life inside of it. And then what does God do? He breathes a soul of life into it. And we breathe the sound into the shofar. And that represents our inner essence. That's Rosh Hashanah. Why do we do it on Rosh Hashanah? Because Rosh Hashanah is the day that God created man. He blew a soul of life into him and said, let him be a nefesh chaya, a living soul. And every Rosh Hashanah, the Almighty either writes us into that book of life and re-blows that life into each and every person and extends our life, or he doesn't get it at all. So the shofar represents the essence of the core. According to this, we can understand so beautifully and so magnificently why it is that when the Jewish people are nervous about there being another sin of a golden calf, another chet ha'egel, the Jewish people blow a shofar. Moshe has a shofar sounding. He said, why have a shofar sounding? You're nervous that the Jewish people are going to sin with another golden calf. They're going to lose track of how many of these. Moshe is going up to God the second time. Put up signs. What about the shofar? The answer is the shofar represents the essence. The golden calf, when they made a golden calf, that took away the essence. It replaced Moshe, who was the essence. Says Moshe, let's remember the essence. Let's never make a mistake and try to find some medium, some replacement for God. Let's remember the essence itself. Moshe has the shofar sound. And it's because of this that every single Rosh Chodesh Elul, we start thinking about it. We start thinking about that it's time for us to get real. A whole year long, we're worshiping replacements. What does American society worship? We worship money. What does American society worship? We worship popular culture. What do we worship? Fake social status. What do we worship? Thousands of different things. But we don't worship the thing that we need to worship the most. And that's the source of everything, which is Hashem. And if we don't worship the source, how can we stand before that source and say, hey, source, please give us the source of life. Give us life. What do you mean, says God? All year long you ignored me. And now you're asking me for life? Go to the popular culture. Go to the money. Go to the popularity contest. Go to there. That's where life is at. I'll give you another year of life. And God forbid what can happen in that situation. Already on Rosh Chodesh Elul, we begin to blow the shofar. Why do we blow the shofar? To say, guys, it's time to get real. Our future is coming up in a month from the first of Elul, where Hashem will decide if we live or if we don't live. All he has to do is toggle the switch and we're in. But if he doesn't toggle the switch, we're dead. It's over. Rosh Chodesh Elul, the day that the Jewish people said, let's not follow replacements. Let's go to the core and the essence. That day they blew shofar and we blew shofar. Says the Torah, it takes us more than one day to just internalize that we can't fall for all the replacements. We need to go to the source, the essence of everything. HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself. The whole month long, every morning when we blow shofar, the shofar comes from our breath that Hashem gave us, the essence of life. The shofar represents the purity of our intentions that even words cannot properly articulate. In the words of the Sfas Emes, it represents the sound of our neshama, of our soul, saying, I want to go back to my soul, which is Hashem. That we do every morning in the entire month of Elul. We try to tap into that so that when Rosh Hashanah comes around, we shed some of those layers between us and HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and we're much more comfortable trying to tap into the source for the essence of HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself. And by the way, just as a cherry on top of the cake, that's what the Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer means when it says that when the Jewish people sounded shofar on the first of Elul to say, we're not going to make another golden calf, it brings a verse that says, Allah Elohim b'tshuah, the Almighty went up b'tshuah, Hashem b'kol shofar, Almighty went up with the sound of the shofar. The word Elohim often in the Torah is used as a medium. The Jewish court, which enforces the word of God, is called Elohim. Angels are called Elohim. But those are all mediums which are steps further. So listen to what we say. Allah Elohim bitrua. We took a step up from Elohim with the sounds of the Truah. Shem, God's real name, the essence of God, Yud Hey Vav Hey, the Kol Shofar, that's manifested by the sound of the shofar. I think each and every one of us needs to look at our lives very honest, very real. Our future is hanging. This Rosh Hashanah, the Almighty is going to decide if we have another year. And like I said, there ain't no year for us to think about it like this year. Last year on Rosh Hashanah, we did not have a clue of what the upcoming year was going to give. We didn't dream that people that we knew who were healthy, all of a sudden would contract this terrible illness and would go, that the economy would crumble, that massive corporations would fold, that the social fabric of this country, of the world, would fall apart, that international travel would cease, that people would hold themselves up in their houses until today. Some people are doing that. We had no idea. We had no dream of what the Almighty was deciding on Rosh Hashanah. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he still knows what he's doing. Let's take a much stronger reality check. Let's look at our own lives, and let's see what part of our lives are real. More importantly, what part of our lives are connected to the ultimate reality, which is Hashem? When we daven, do we feel like we're talking to the King of all kings, or we just do it out of rote? We say we believe in God. How much do we believe? Do we put our life on the line for Hashem? It's easy to say you believe, but how do you practice that? How do we put that into purpose? The Almighty gives us gifts. Do we use those gifts for ourselves? Or do we try to give back to the source of what Hashem wants us to do? These are questions we need to ask ourselves. And you know what? We have a solid, not even 3 weeks left until Rosh Hashanah. It's not too late, because that's what the month of Elul that we're in right now is for. It's a gift. Time for a person to get serious. School is starting. Some of the fake fantasy of life is falling away. The summer is being over. The craziness, hopefully God willing, is behind us. Let's get real. And let's work on our relationship with Hashem and whatever that entails. God willing, when we're comfortable with the source, Rosh Hashanah, Hashem will say, I love that sound of the shofar. It's so important to me. And I realize that it's coming from your source, and you understand that I am the source. And Hashem will say, your future is intact at least for another 12 months. And I've written you in the book of life, life of prosperity, a life of spiritual sustenance, a life of meaning, a life of purpose. Hashem should help us prepare properly. But when we stand before Hashem on Rosh Hashanah, we're comfortable talking to him, and he's comfortable responding to us as well. Thank you so much for listening. And again, my sincerest apologies for the technical. Great night, and have a wonderful upcoming.
Thank you, Rabbi.